living God, your Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we invite you into this time. And I ask that you would speak. Your Son, Jesus, tells us, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So today, would you speak to us? And in so doing, breathe your life into us. And fill us with your compassion and courage. Enable us to receive your mercy and see it for what it is. And change us. Fill us with power by your Spirit, we pray, so that we might be the light you made us to be in this world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. So right away, when you read that, those first four verses, something is at work in Nebuchadnezzar. And if you are new to the book of Daniel, let me catch you up. Nebuchadnezzar is king of the most powerful empire at this time in human history. And he rules over a vast, not just like area of land, he's got tons of different ethnicities and nations that are there, and they worship different gods. And in the ancient Near East, it was far more common to believe in a plurality of gods than just one. That's what made the Hebrews unique. They worshiped one God alone. And Nebuchadnezzar then is, like many other people back then, he would be a pagan, meaning he just didn't worship the Hebrew God. And here, in this passage, he is worshiping the Most High God. He is worshiping the Lord God. He is saying, how great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? And it's meant to cause you to ask, what's happened? Does he mean this is one question you might have, especially if you know what's come up in the moments before this. But there's another part of me that's like, what's happened that's causing him to worship the Lord God? Or as he says, the Most High God. Because he's in this part, you see Nebuchadnezzar is actually saying, it seemed good to me to show these signs. So what's happened? Well, when we read on in verse 4 through 7, we see this. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, and that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Now, again, if you know the story of Daniel, you'll know that this is not the first time Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream and that he didn't understand it and he wants someone to make sense of it. And what we see him do is the exact same thing in the exact same order again. Who does he run to help him make sense of the dream? It's not Daniel, who in the first encounter, Daniel tells him his dream without knowing it, interprets his dream, and then when Nebuchadnezzar hears it, he's like, Daniel, your God is the revealer of mysteries. Your God is the King of Kings. Somehow along the way, Nebuchadnezzar's forgotten that, and he's like, I'll just go back to my old crew of wise guys and have them interpret it, and they're like, we can't. And so he's troubled, but part of what's at work here is the author wants us to recognize King Nebuchadnezzar is slow to learn. He's actually already declared the truth about who God is and what he does, and yet he is not actually going to him first. He hasn't like learned it, so he's just repeating the same thing. And so, if as we read on in verse 8, this is what we're told, at last Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Verse The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make it known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So that's the dream. Daniel, tell me what it means, because I have no idea, but it troubles me. I know it's significant. I know it means something. And just as a way, by way of reminder, in the ancient Near East, and especially among the Babylonians, they believed that the gods could speak to them through dreams. So this wasn't like a foreign or new thing. But what's happening here is he doesn't understand it. And none of his supposed astrologers or these diviners, they can't recognize what's at work here. And so he's coming to Daniel, and Daniel hears it, and Daniel is troubled. Because right away he knows what it means. Daniel has been gifted by God the ability to interpret dreams, and he knows what it means, and this is what we're told in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. This is striking, because Daniel reveals this level of pastoral concern for the king. Yeah, there's probably a measure of, royal deference at work here, where Daniel's just trying to be respectful of this higher authority before him. But there's something else that we'll see as we read on in Daniel that causes him to be concerned for the king as he understands what this dream means. And so he's saying, I wish this wasn't for you. I wish this was for someone else. And he begins to interpret the dream in verse 20. He says, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in those branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots of the earth bound with the band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till the 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It's the decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord, the king, that you will be driven among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. You will be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. If you read on and you jump to verse 27, Daniel does something that the king didn't ask him to do. He says in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." So Daniel warns him. He actually gives him a call to repentance here. The king didn't ask, "Hey, tell me what I should do." He just said, "Tell me what the dream means." Daniel goes a step further. Well, if you fast forward 12 months after this moment, the king has not changed. He's living in the exact same way. And we're actually told that the king is walking on the rooftop of his palace and he's reflecting on his empire and how it's actually grown and how pleased he is with himself and what he has. And he says in verse 30 this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? I built Babylon by my power for my glory." And as he says this, God finally moves to act and humble the king as he was warned by Daniel a year earlier, to bring him to his sense. And this is striking because if you think about it, a year is a really long time to give someone a chance to begin changing. It's not to say you're going to be perfect, but you're moving in the right direction. And for the king, 12 months later, he's on the rooftop and he's like, "Man, I'm pretty great. I'm pretty mighty. My kingdom's expanded." And he's not thinking whatsoever about that call that he was given, the warning that he was given. And so one scholar puts it like this: Nebuchadnezzar had delusions of being more than human. So with a kind of poetic justice, God sent delusions of being less than human. The delusion of thinking oneself to be a particular animal. When does it finally end for him? When does it end for Nebuchadnezzar, where he's no longer like out in the fields living as an animal? Well, in verse 34, we're told that it finally ends like this: "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me." It ended for Nebuchadnezzar when he was finally humbled to the point where he recognized who God was and who he was in light of that. His pride led to this misunderstanding of who he is, of who he really was meant to be, and who he's supposed to serve, how he's supposed to serve as king. But it starts with this fundamental, like, broken relationship with him and God, that he doesn't understand who God is and what God made him for. And because of that, he doesn't relate to human beings, including and especially those within his kingdom, in the way he's meant to. And so the extent of that is that he actually elevates himself to be like a god, worthy to be worshipped, which is what you see in Daniel 3, when he demands that everyone worship this golden image that he has made. So when does it end? When he's finally humbled to the point where he actually acknowledges that it's the Lord God who is King of Kings, that's not him. Strange story in one sense. It's not like the average thing. It's not like we see this happening to other rulers of our day. So, and yet at the same time, I think there's something really powerful here about what we see God doing and also how we see Daniel respond in this moment that I want to highlight. One thing that I want to just point out is that God is the humbler. He goes to great lengths to teach the king of Babylon who the real King of Kings is, the one who actually puts all kings in positions of authority, so that he'd actually recognize, just like every other human being, he's ultimately accountable to him. And that he expects this king to actually reflect his character, God's character, to the world. The second thing that I want to highlight, though, is that God loves to partner with his people. God could have done this himself. He didn't need Daniel. Yet he chooses to use Daniel to deliver this message. He gives Daniel with the ability to interpret this dream and then to actually speak and serve the king in this way. Daniel partners with God in the transformational work that he wants to do in the king. And I think that's important for us to recognize, because it's really easy for us to think, well, God could just do this, but his great delight is actually to have his people join him in the work. That was always the point from the very beginning. In Genesis 1, when God makes human beings, he makes them in his image, and he makes them to rule over the earth with him as stewards of it. And humanity since then, we've taken and wandered our own way many times, but God's heart has always been to draw us back, reconcile us, and restore us so that we would actually fulfill what we were meant to do. And Daniel in this moment is actually doing that. And so with that, I want to highlight two postures that are vital for us if we're going to live as a creative minority in our time. And those two things are this, prophetic compassion and prophetic courage. Now, for this, I'm adapting some work by a guy named Christopher J.H. Wright. He's written a book called Hearing the Message of Daniel. If you're looking for a helpful book on the book of Daniel, I would say go there. Number one, prophetic compassion. Daniel freely and willingly serves the king. Daniel freely and willingly serves the king. Think about this. Daniel lived in Jerusalem. His family is from there. And the king is the one who besieged his hometown, destroyed his hometown, destroyed his place of worship, took the sacred items from there and brought it to his temple in Babylon, took Daniel there with him, and then proceeds to put Daniel into this this whole education system meant to break down his cultural and spiritual identity. If there's supposed to be a person that Daniel should actually feel hatred and anger towards, it's King Nebuchadnezzar. He symbolizes everything that has undone the work, the life that he once had. And yet here is Daniel standing before the king saying, I wish this wasn't for you. I wish this was for your enemies, not for you. There's something in Daniel that's remarkable in this moment that's really easy for us to miss, and it's that Daniel loves his enemies. Daniel loves and serves them by actually interpreting not this dream but other ones. He serves in the administration of this empire. How else can we make sense of his wish for the king and even his warning to call him to repent? If anything, should not Daniel be saying, oh, finally, you are getting what you deserve. I've waited for this day, and I get to be the one that delivers it to you. Thank you, Lord, for making me the messenger. He doesn't do that. He doesn't. What does he do? He's grieved, and he says, I wish it wasn't for you. Hear my counsel. Turn. Don't carry on down this path. Daniel has this compassion because he sees in the king, yes, his sin, yes, the evil, yes, this injustice, but he also sees his humanity. He hasn't lost sight of that. And so he's able to stand before the king and look at him with compassion. He's able to love his enemy. And what's fascinating to me is that this is some 600 years before Christ will come, and yet we see in Daniel him practicing and God leading him to practice what Jesus will teach us, to love and pray for your enemies. It's striking. Why is it prophetic compassion? Is that Alex just trying to throw in a word there to make it sound good? No. Think about what is at work here. Prophetic compassion is otherworldly, because it is mercy that's coming from the halls of heaven, from the very throne of God himself. It's revealing something about God. God loves his enemies. You and I were once enemies from God, and God came to us in Christ and laid down his life for us in order that we might be reconciled to him. And in this moment, we see that Daniel's heart has this heart of compassion because he actually knows God. Daniel very likely prayed regularly for the king. Daniel, we know, prayed three times a day, and the text doesn't tell us he prayed for the king. But what we do know is that Daniel was one of the first exiles that was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. So he likely would have been one of the people who heard the prophet Jeremiah's letter, where Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29 to actually pray for Babylon, to pray for the well-being of that city, because when it goes well, it will go well for you. So though you've been exiled and brought into this kind of hostile territory that isn't necessarily friendly to your faith, that doesn't support you, that actually places you in danger, seek the well-being of this place. Pray for it. Daniel would have likely heard that message, meaning, well, if I want to see this place do well, I need the king to actually make wise decisions and good decisions, because when he does, everyone under him will flourish. This is a remarkable picture of this person living with this kind of compassion. And whenever someone lives with this kind of compassion, this otherworldly compassion, it will be striking because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Whenever you choose to demonstrate mercy, when you choose not to give someone what they deserve, when you choose to see their humanity despite their brokenness and sin, when you choose to give them what they don't deserve, it will always be striking. It will always stand out. See, in compassion, you're going to see their humanity. You're going to see their virtue and their vice. You're going to see their frailty and their strength. And so when you do this and you demonstrate compassion to your neighbor, or friend, that family member, or whoever that person is who is so self-absorbed that their decisions don't just hurt themselves, they hurt everyone around them. And yet somehow you still see the image of God in them. Somehow you still actually want God's best for them. Somehow you move to actually pray to forgive them for how they hurt you or the people you love, though they don't deserve it, though they haven't asked yet for forgiveness, but you release them into God's care and accountability. There's something that is powerful about that. It's otherworldly. It won't make sense. People will be offended by you choosing to do that. And yet I think when you do, you actually testify to who God is, his character, his affection for this world. So you'll love them and pray for them and hope and work so that God, they might actually encounter him and be reconciled to him. If we're going to be a creative minority in our city, in our world, we need to be a people with this kind of prophetic compassion. We also need to be a people of prophetic courage. It took courage for Daniel to tell the king, this most powerful man in the world at that time, you're the tree in your dream. That is what's going to happen to you. And yet the prophetic courage is actually when Daniel says to him, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. The king asked for the interpretation. That's hard. I'm giving you bad news, but I'm just telling you what it means. But then Daniel goes and tells the king what he's supposed to do. You need to turn away from your sin. You need to turn away from injustice. You are going down a path where it won't end well for you. So before it comes, turn now. Uninvited advice usually doesn't go very well. The stakes are that much higher, though, when you're standing before the king. And you know in Daniel 3, when someone didn't do what the king wanted, what does he do? He throws them in a fiery furnace. So it's not like you have a ton of confidence that, well, maybe the king will be like, you know, understanding today. He'll be more receptive. You don't know. This guy is pretty extreme. He just kind of swings the pendulum of his emotions. And yet Daniel has the courage to tell him, you can't live like this. You need to turn. See, Daniel didn't live in fear of pleasing the king, though he served the king. He had compassion on him, but his ultimate loyalty was to the Lord God. And so he calls the most powerful man in the ancient world at that time. He says, break away from your sins by prioritizing being rightly related to God and others, and use your power not for injustice and oppression, but for mercy. That's what he's getting at when he confronts him there in verse 27, where he's saying, break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Break away from your sins by actually prioritizing being in right relationship with God and others. But then the second part of this is, and your iniquities. Break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Why? Because in his position of power, he was actually practicing injustice and exploiting those who were weak. He wasn't actually showing mercy. And we know what Daniel's talking about because the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2 of that book, Habakkuk speaks on behalf of God and he actually confronts Babylon for their sin. And he says this. I think there's a slide for it. Do you have it, Andrea? Thank you. He said, this is what the prophet Habakkuk says to Babylon. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Woe to him who builds up his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. That's what King Nebuchadnezzar was doing. That's how, when he's proud that his kingdom has expanded, and he's like, man, I'm great. I've built this kingdom by my power, for my glory. That was the cost. That's what it cost people. Bloodshed, injustice, unjust gain, stolen goods. That's how the kingdom, his kingdom expanded. And Daniel is standing before this king saying, yeah, you're king of this empire. Hear my counsel. You cannot live this way. You must turn back. That kind of courage is required if you're going to tell someone that. You need this courage to say, you can't live this way. Daniel knew the very heart of God was committed to the poor and oppressed. And Nebuchadnezzar was exploiting them. And God would hold the king accountable. And so he tells him, turn away, break away. There needs to be like a moment where there's a true severance between that way of life and the way you were meant to not just live, but rule as king. Because every human being images God, but the king is going to image the way God the king is. And if you don't get it right, there's going to be consequences. And somehow, through what God brings him, the king seems like he recognizes this. Because in verse 37, the king says this, after he's been humbled. In verse 37, it says, for all God's works are right, and his ways are just. Daniel's life was a life of conviction, a life of saying yes to some things and no to some other things. And these were hard, but if we only look at this one moment in chapter 4, we lose sight of everything that brings Daniel to this that I think is valuable for us to learn from. Daniel says, no, I will not give ultimate allegiance to you, but I will serve you in your kingdom. I will be part of your administration. No, I will not worship your other gods. They're not actually able to deliver whatsoever, even if it costs me my life. We won't do that. But I will give my life to serving the Most High God. And daily I will come to him and plead on behalf of this city of Babylon that people would know you, that you would enable me to be faithful. No to actually compromising and just being subsumed by this dominant culture. But I will be present and seek to actually participate in it. Over and over and over again, you're going to see there's this tension where he has to be like, how do I do this? How do I live faithfully here where not everything's decided for me and then a lot of things are actually like going against the very call that God has placed on my life? Over and over again, he has to say no to some things, yes to other things. I'm going to no to being afraid of disappointing you, King Nebuchadnezzar. even though I got to tell you bad news. And yes to speaking truth with courage. No to holding bitterness and just wanting you to be condemned. But yes to compassion. This is the life that he lives. It's a life of conviction. And because he lives in that way, at this very moment in King Nebuchadnezzar's life where he's open and needs help, Daniel is able to step into a door and say, King Nebuchadnezzar, I wish this wasn't for you, but you need to know what it means. Hear my counsel. There's this compassion as he delivers truth. It's not him just rejoicing in it, but because he had the courage and compassion to step through it, he was actually able to testify to who God was. And if you think about it, it took 12 months. So those 12 months, it looks like Daniel was faithful, but it wasn't even fruitful. It looks like nothing happened. And yet in that time, God brings about something that brings Nebuchadnezzar to actually a place of repentance and humility, where God's word through Daniel changes the king. And so he can praise the Most High God. And I think this is important for us because we need to recognize that God, in his sovereign wisdom and power, has placed us here in Vancouver in this moment in history. Daniel got his moment. This is our moment. And Daniel, we need to see, isn't some high priest. He's not like a missionary, not in the way we would think of. He's serving in the administration. A bunch of you are like, I hate administration. Others of you are like, oh, I could probably do what Daniel did. Either way, Daniel doesn't, he's not a prophet in the way you think he is. But Daniel makes known the very heart and ways of God. And he's faithful. And so that moment, that door opens up, and you and I have been put here on earth at this moment in history with a specific sphere of influence. The people around us, in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhood, people that we went to school with growing up, that we keep in touch with. And we need to see that God has placed us there for a moment where someone will invite us. Nebuchadnezzar invites Daniel in. Daniel doesn't barge in. He doesn't force his way in. Daniel is compassionate. Daniel is courageous. And the king hears it. Now, it took him 12 months, but he did hear it. He needed a little help from God, but he still heard it. I think we need to see something here. That in our lives, in the day-to-day stuff that we do, in the way that we conduct ourselves as accountants, as electricians, as people who are teachers or creative designers or whatever career God has given us, where we end up coming across people who don't know Jesus, don't embrace his way, that he has actually put us to live as his light there. By the way we conduct ourselves, through our conduct, yes, through our words. And there will be a moment where someone might open a door and ask us for help. And that's the moment where that compassion and courage is necessary. But for Daniel, think of the years it took where that moment finally came. In the first dream that Daniel interprets, he doesn't give any counsel. He just tells the interpretation. You fast forward however many years, it might be like 10 plus years, Daniel comes in this moment, Daniel has the ability to say, hear my counsel. We think in like the short term, this little tiny thing, we don't think about the relationships that we build over a lifetime and the trust we build with that person. But that stuff matters. And what you need to see is that God has sent you and placed you into these places where you are. Don't just forget about it. Just don't it's so easy. Like I'm guilty of it. Where you get so comfortable with the people you know, you just stop thinking about like, Lord, is there anything you want me to be praying or asking them about today? So we just go in like default, like, I'm kind of tired, but I'm here. So I'm going to sit in the corner over there. And but we don't think about how, don't give me those eyes. that one hit a little too close to home. We go into this default and we lose sight that people next to us in our lives are made in God's image. That God loves them far more than we could possibly imagine, far more than we do. And his heart is for them to know him, to be reconciled to him. And our life, all these different moments where we say no to this and yes to this, it matters. And there'll be a moment where God opens that door. So we need to be a people who recognize God puts us in these places to be salt and light, to live with integrity, faithful to Him, loving others. Your presence, your faith, and your work serve as a witness to the world, and it matters so much. Don't ever think that somehow, some way, like a missionary in some other country is more important than the work you're doing. It's different, but it's not more important. We need to be a people who have both courage and compassion. Too many of us have only one, but not the other. We'll have courage to speak the truth, but we just lack the compassion, so we just squish them with the truth. Or we'll have compassion but no courage, and so then we're really gracious, but we never tell them what they need to hear because we're afraid that we'll disappoint them. We need both. We need to be people who carry both. Christopher Wright, he states, where God has put you, whatever your daily grind, see it as a place where you may be called to be the spark plug where the power of God's word jumps explosively across the gap into the secular world. See it as that place. We need to be present and faithful wherever He places us, because you're His light. Yes, He's the light of the world, but Jesus tells us on the Sermon on the Mount, you're the light. You are the light, and you are the salt. And He sends us out as these sparks to brighten up everything around us, exposing the dark, lighting a path for others to take a step towards Jesus. So for some of us today, we actually need God's compassion. Like, we need to receive His compassion because we're actually very critical of ourselves. And that truth that we apply to others, we're very truthful, but sometimes so truthful we actually don't ever give ourselves grace. But the thing is, grace comes from God. And part of the life of a follower of Jesus is learning to see ourselves truthfully, our true state, but also to see how gracious God is towards us. Then we're actually able to express that compassion towards others. Some of us, though, we know that part, but we struggle with the truth part. Being truthful with ourselves, but also truthful with others. And so we need God's courage so that we might enter into those places where we've kind of ignored within ourselves and even with others around us. Some of us need to encounter His compassion today. Some of us need that courage from Him. Wherever you are, you need both if you're going to live the life that you were intended to live. So how might we do that? Today, actually, just want to encourage